Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
It's being called the Fresh Anointing and another Pentecost, and it's sweeping not only the traditional Pentecostal and charismatic groups, but is now bringing mainstream evangelicals under its sway. It's known by many as the so-called Laughing Revival. Now, much of the impetus for this popular phenomenon comes from a movement that C. Peter Wagner, professor at the Fuller School of World Mission, calls the Third Wave of God's Spirit. Now, according to Wagner, a proponent of the movement, the first wave was the rise of modern Pentecostalism in the early decades of the century. The charismatic movement of the 60s represented the second wave, but now, churches that were once quite opposed to such phenomena have embraced them in this third wave. Through the influence of the Vineyard movement led by John Wimber, Peter Wagner, and the like, the third wave has become a worldwide phenomenon. Like classic Pentecostalism, the third wave adopts the theological perspective that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate gift that only some Christians possess. Oddly enough, the Christians who happen to possess this blessing are Pentecostals. Those who accept the anointing evidence their being filled with the Holy Spirit by speaking in ecstatic utterances, falling, shaking, barking, roaring, physical acts of healing, and now laughter. According to David Barrett, a respected researcher, there are now 20 million believers worldwide who now fall into this third wave pattern. Now, as we've seen before in our discussions on the White Horse Inn, these phenomena are nothing new. Not only are they present in other religions, they've occurred from time to time in the church itself. Last week, we discussed the origins of Gnosticism, an ancient heresy that divided the world into spirit and matter and emphasized mystical, emotional experience over word and sacrament. Later, in the 3rd century, a movement arose known as Montanism, after the founder Montanus, who, along with two women prophetesses, claimed to speak in tongues and receive direct revelations from the Spirit. These prophets' failed predictions concerning the return of Christ and the church's official condemnation did not deter them from gathering numerous followers. Throughout the Middle Ages, Pentecostal sects proliferated, and at the time of the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, and the other reformers not only had to square off against the Church of Rome, but against the spiritualistic Anabaptists as well. In fact, Calvin insisted that although they were deeply opposed on the surface of things, Rome and the Anabaptists were more alike than either was willing to admit. Neither group clearly and emphatically proclaimed the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And both groups, though claiming allegiance to the Word, buried it under the superstitions and revelations of so-called prophets. While the Reformation was obsessed with recovering the essential message of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, the sectarian enthusiasts were convinced that what the church needed more than anything else was a power of a higher kind, not the power of words, but the power of spirit, the power of signs and wonders. 2 centuries later, just before her war for independence, America experienced the Great Awakening, led by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, among others. This Great Awakening began when Edwards began preaching a series of sermons on God's free justification of sinners in Christ, and all of the evangelists of the Great Awakening credited the success of this movement to the Holy Spirit's use of these great biblical doctrines. When, in the later phases of the movement, strange phenomena began to replace the message of the gospel, phenomena such as barking, laughing, leaping, and claims to special revelation, Edwards and Whitefield quickly criticized such excesses. Now, one thing we learn from church history is that every time God does something to call his people back to the gospel, the devil's always close at hand to quickly distract the attention of his people to something other than this gospel as the source of the Spirit's awakening power. When the apostles gained success, Simon Magus begged Peter to sell him miraculous power to heal. May your money perish with you, the apostles snapped. The Montanists attributed the success of the early church to their prophetic revelations. And when the Reformation reawakened Christendom to the truth of God's word, the enthusiasts credited their zeal with the triumph over Roman error. Then the Great Awakening, though initiated by the proclamation of forgotten gospel truth, was quickly co-opted by fanatics who recklessly separated the Spirit from the Word and emphasized emotional excesses as signs of revival. So here we are again. It may be called the third wave or the 20th wave, but it's an old, old, old story. It's the story of humanity striving to climb into God's glory by ropes of sand. It's much more exciting for some people to ascend into the realms of paradise by ecstatic encounters than to sit and read a book called the Bible and try to find the person and work of Jesus Christ in its pages. We're more enchanted by the possibilities of the manifestations of the Spirit in our National Enquirer culture, and we want it here and now, rather than studying the doing, dying, and rising of a Messiah 2,000 years ago. We don't want to focus on what God did in the past, say Gnostics new and old. It's what He's doing right here and now in my life that excites me. Having said all of that, it isn't as if the Orthodox are without fault either. In these great movements of God throughout history, the successes of the early church over Gnosticism, the triumph of the Reformation, and the wonders of the Great Awakening, there was a deep sense that the Holy Spirit was at work. He was doing something that was dramatic. Through the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments, the Holy Spirit was bringing awakening. He was bringing those who were spiritually dead to life, turning enemies of God into friends, bringing forgiveness to those who had no hope of pardon. And when they gathered together, in community together, believers expected to encounter the Holy Spirit in all of His supernatural power through the ordained means. But all too often, these great periods are followed by long intervals in which believers exhibit the error against which the Apostle Paul warned, having a form of religion but denying its power. The form of religion is its doctrines, its liturgy, its way of worshiping God through word and sacrament, and its godly piety. Without the Spirit, the unregenerate cannot understand the things of God, we're told in Scripture, and we end up with a generation of nominal Christians. They have the form, but not the power. This always leads to an opposite reaction as people rise up in the church weary of spiritual mediocrity. One side adopts the form of religion without the power, and the other runs with power divorced of the form. What we're seeing in our day is understandable in one sense. God no more wants us to live without the Spirit than He wants us to live without sound doctrine. But Scripture insists that we can't really have one without the other. Those who divorce the Word from the Spirit, or the Spirit from the Word, those who tear the form of religion from its power, or its power from its form, are equally guilty of sundering Christianity and turning it into something other than Christianity. Tonight we'll be taking a closer look at the Laughing Revival. We hadn't planned on this, but we've received such an overwhelming number of letters and questions from believers who are expressing genuine confusion and frustration as they're seeing this movement make inroads even into their own churches. But we don't simply want to throw stones. We also want to emphasize the importance of the Holy Spirit as He's connected to His Word. Problem is, once we reject the Pentecostal theology underneath these spiritualistic movements, we're immediately charged with being anti-Holy Spirit or opposed to the work of the Spirit, because now Pentecostalism is the reigning theology in Christendom around the world. What we are opposed to is a sectarian, individualistic, subjective, human-centered and manipulative view of the Holy Spirit that ends up undermining the very word that the Holy Spirit authored and was sent to empower the church to proclaim in the first place. In her book defending the Laughing Revival, Mona Jonian argues that the joy of the Lord requires us to manifest spontaneous laughter, roaring, clapping, and shouting in church services. If we do it at sporting events, why not at church, she asks. How can we deny the experience of so many believers who testify to having changed lives through suddenly being overwhelmed with uncontrollable laughter? Even more seriously, she warns, quote, churches that resist the demonstration of the Spirit, quench the flow of the Spirit, unwittingly or not, these churches encourage those who take counsel against the Lord and His anointed, end quote. Attributing confusion and disorder to this movement, she says, is, quote, to walk dangerously close to blasphemy, citing Jesus' warning concerning the unpardonable sin.
Amen. Amen. Now we've all been singing. They led us. I'm going to ask Cindy to come up and lead us in laughter. Amen.
Not from the Comedy Channel, it's from the Trinity Broadcasting Network. That is Kenneth Hagin. This used to be a phenomenon that was only in Pentecostal services, and that's what you had going on there. But now this same phenomenon has been sweeping churches. I know I have friends in the Church of England who say that it has divided evangelicals just at a time when they were making real strong inroads into the country. Evangelicalism in the Church of England now is divided over this thing. And I know I have friends, major churches where this laughing revival is just taking over.
That's utterly amazing given just
where it comes from.
We just have to be very honest about it. It's so utterly goofy. How do you even try and refute it?
Yeah, Charles Spurgeon said about this phenomenon, ours is a religion of Mount Calvary, not of Mount Vesuvius. We are to prepare men for the communion table, not for the padded room. Ooh. Isn't that a great line?
Spurgeon has some nice sound bites.
He does. This is an observation. See, this is nothing new. Barton Stone, who founded the Church of Christ movement and didn't really believe in the Trinity, wasn't terribly excited about very much of a doctrinal nature at all, denied the gospel of justification by faith alone and so forth, was encouraging a lot of these signs that we see now in all these revivals that are going on. Here's what he said about the Cane Ridge Revival. This is the beginning of the 19th century. The bodily agitations or exercises attending the excitement in the beginning of this century were various and called by various names. The falling exercise was very common. Then the jerks, he talks about the jerks, that exercise. The dancing exercise. The subject, after going through jerks, began to dance, and then the jerks would cease. Such dancing was indeed heavenly, not carnal, to the spectators. You see this kind of Gnostic language again. The barking exercise, as opposers contemptuously called it, was nothing but the jerks. A person affected with the jerks, especially in his head, would often make a grunt or bark, if you please, from the suddenness of the jerk. The laughing exercise was frequent, confined solely with the religious. It was allowed hearty laughter, but one sui generis. It excited laughter in none else. The subject appeared rapturously solemn, and his laughter excited solemnity in saints and sinners. It is truly indescribable. Then he refers to the running exercise, and I shall close this chapter with the singing exercise. This is more unaccountable than anything I ever saw. The subject, in a very happy state of mind, you know, Prozac can do that.
Yes.
Would sing most melodiously, not from the mouth or nose. You know, try to figure that out, how one sings without singing through the mouth or the nose, but entirely in the breast, the sounds issuing from thence. One thing we find again and again with these Gnostics is the circumvention of the natural.
Yes,
it
exactly.
circumvents
exactly.
the mind.
Yes,
and
always
even,
the mind.
Even the singing here circumvents the mouth.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a sort of spirit singing inside your breast.
The same phenomenon with speaking in tongues, that you're able to bypass your intelligence and somehow get into a state where your spirit man is communing directly with God. This is nothing new, and I think it's important that comes out of Sidney Ahlstrom's History of the Religious History of the American People. That is the standard textbook on American church history. This is nothing new.
Yeah. It keeps happening.
Filled. There it is. Let it bubble out your belly. Let it bubble out your belly. Let it bubble out your belly. Now, there it is. There it is. There it is. That's right, lady. Don't pray and let the joy bubble. Filled. You can pray when you get home. Let the joy bubble. Come on. You too, stop praying, let the joy bubble out your belly. I said, let the joy bubble. Would you listen to me? If you're praying and it helped, it would have helped you. Now get laughing. I said joy. Stubborn people.
Giggle if you want to. That's what we're being told the joy of the Lord is now. But the Apostle Paul told us about order in church meetings. He says, let all things be done for edification. All the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He says, did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandment of the Lord. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order.
You've made every Presbyterian heart glad.
Well, Kim mentioned something before the show that I think is a good point. The methodological way of doing this is not to put on your Bible CD in your computer, tap in laughter and hit return, and then see how many biblical references there are to laughter.
Yes.
When R.C. Sproul will talk in a series on hermeneutics that I use once in a while in classes, he'll talk about the importance of interpreting the historical by means of the didactic. The didactic or teaching portions of Scripture. You just went to 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
The didactic or teaching portions of Scripture are the places that we go first of all and then read, for instance, Acts through the didactic portions and not the other way around. Why is that? Because if we simply read the historical first and find a description of what happened, that's not necessarily a recommendation that we should do the same thing. It's a description of what once happened.
Exactly.
You do it only in that order.
Exactly. I think another point, too, that has to be a very related point, and that is laughter is not an end in itself. We will definitely experience the joy of the Lord, but we don't seek that as an end in itself. And we'll certainly not find the joy of the Lord by having somebody walking around in the front of the church telling us to let it bubble out our belly.
It's not a command.
It's not a command, that's the whole point.
Now, when we hear about joy, and for instance, this woman who's writing about the laughter revival defending it talks about joy, here are some of the passages she cites. She refers to Philippians 2, where it is said that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. But doesn't this very passage counter her very idea of joy? Whatever joy is, Jesus' joy had nothing to do with giddy laughter breaking out at spontaneous intervals as he was going to the cross.
No.
It was a grave, serious, and even fearful joy, wasn't it?
Yeah. Exactly. It's a very good point.
There are other passages she refers to. Isn't one of the most common expressions of godly worship and joy in Scripture awe and reverence?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think we've got to make a big distinction between joy and happiness or joy and giddiness. I think we oftentimes think of joy as something that, you know, laughter and frivolity and that kind of thing. But there is no connection, I think, biblically between joy, which is an acknowledgement of the goodness of God, an acknowledgement that God is working out his purposes, an acknowledgement that God is going to, on the last day, make all things right. That's different than being giddy or having a lightness or a frivolity attached to that. There's a heaviness that can be attached to joy.
Well, and there surely can be a sinful fear, but there can also be a sinful happiness. You know, even a purely natural happiness that's not sinful, but is nevertheless not motivated by the Holy Spirit. Disneyland's called the happiest place on earth.
Sure. Right. And again, it's most difficult to recognize the weaknesses of your own culture because you're in it.
Mm-hmm.
That's why C.S. Lewis recommended we read books from another century, because they would have mistakes, but not the same as ours. And if there's anything that characterizes American culture today, it's the yearning for something instant, something that is direct to the emotions.
Silly.
But it's got to be, you know, the sort of thing that's fast and direct.
Mm-hmm.
It's very difficult to say to people, the gospel can be known to be true because the tomb was empty the third day after his burial.
Exactly.
To a culture that says, the only way I know truth is whether it hits me directly.
Another related phenomenon is the American evangelical subculture. We have this horrible distinction in American evangelicalism between the secular and the sacred. so that people are taught that you can't go to a comedy club and enjoy a good laugh. You can't go to a nightclub and
that's
dance.
Natural comedy.
That's natural comedy. you can't enjoy the World Wrestling Federation. I don't know why anybody in America would.
Would.
But so you have Christian equivalents. You can't go to WWF, so you have the power team come to your church.
Mm-hmm.
You can't go to a comedy club, so you turn your church into one. You can't dance, so you have
dancing in
the spirit. It's just... Mm-hmm.
You have to spiritualize everything.
Everything has to be spiritualized.
Okay, let's go through some of the passages very, very briefly because they're all partaking of the same problem in interpretation. David before the ark. They will take us to David before the ark and how everybody watching David dance naked before the ark said, what on earth is he doing? But he was dancing in the Lord. Should we take our clothes off in worship now? Is that what that passage is telling us?
Well, that's, again, the whole problem methodologically here. You first of all, as Rod points out, don't go to your Strong's Concordance, find all the references to laughing, you'll find that one, and dancing and so on. David is not, it's not the end in itself. It's a response to what God has done. David wasn't seeking this. This is the natural, human, spontaneous gladness, the true joy at what God has done.
Mm-hmm. Well, and wasn't he a prophet, priest, and king
yes.
of Yahweh? We're not. We are derivatively prophets,
right.
priests,
I
and kings.
I hope
king.
Not, because
right.
if Rod ever dances naked, I ain't going there.
But this is a redemptive historical moment. And one thing that we have that Pentecostalism historically has always had a problem with is running my personal history together with the personal history of prophets and apostles.
Yes,
that's
yes.
a methodological problem that we yep. hit on.
Okay, they turn to other passages. Abraham and Sarah laughing and say, well, now see, there's Abraham and Sarah laughing, so why shouldn't we?
Well, nobody's opposed to laughter, but you guys
yeah.
have given the context for it. It's a normal human thing and a good mark of sanity. G.K. Chesterton in Lewis, following Chesterton, said that the last thing to disappear that told you that a person was unsavable was his humor.
Hmm.
If the person could still laugh, they might still be saved.
But this isn't about humor.
This isn't about that.
That's the whole
point.
It
is not about that.
It's about being commanded by an evangelist up front
mm-hmm.
to do something, to spontaneously laugh without any purpose.
A church service should, as best it can, follow what the Lord commanded. The Lord commanded baptism. The Lord commanded the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. That's the way you design your church services. What did he tell us to do? And where did he link his grace and forgiveness, not invent a new one?
Exactly. B.B. Warfield, in his great book, Perfectionism, I think defines this as well as anyone ever has. He's talking about the development of Finneyite theology and the Oberlin perfectionism.
Charles Finney?
He's talking about Charles Finney. And he's talking about the relationship between the evangelist and the response to the evangelist. And he's talking about Finney here, and he says, by a mere gaze, without a word spoken, Finney says he reduced a whole room full of factory girls to hysteria. As the Lutheran says, God in the Word works a saving impression. Finney says God in the preacher works a saving impression. Not the Word, but the preacher is the power of God and the salvation. The evangelist has become the sacrament.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, in the light of that, Wagner, Peter Wagner, wrote that there was a crusade ministry of Carlos Anacondia in South America. And listen to this, it's exactly what you're saying, Kim, there about Charles Finney being the sacrament, the evangelist being the sacrament. What is Carlos Anacondia doing that other urban evangelists do not do?
Mm-hmm.
He says the major difference is he is intentional, premeditated, high-energy approach to spiritual warfare. With a high-volume, high-energy, prolonged challenge, he taunts the spirits until they manifest in one way or another. I taunt you for a second time.
inside joke if there ever was
yeah,
one.
I mean, what
a good one.
What do you say? Your father was a hamster and your mother smelled of elderberries. To the uninitiated, the scenario might appear to be total confusion. But to the experienced member, in other words, to the Gnostic,
yes.
the one in the know, To the experienced member of Anacondia's 31 crusade ministry teams, it's just another evening of power encounters. So great is the spiritual power. Now listen to this. So great is the spiritual power that unsuspecting pedestrians passing by the meeting have been known to fall down under the power of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now there's no communication of gospel there.
Right.
There's no word. The evangelist's own personal spiritual power is what causes these people to fall. That's the difference between Christianity and magic right there. Kim and Rob, before we go to our calls, I want to do that right away. This, the hermeneutic, that is the way of interpreting scripture and all
right,
of this,
right.
is so important. In this discussion in Chicago, Mona Johanian, I hope I'm pronouncing her last name correctly, mentioned that in Ezekiel, mm-hmm. the prophet is told by God to smite his thigh, to go into the public square and to right. strike his thigh and howl like a jackal.
Right.
And my response was, well, yeah, God used the prophets as his mouthpieces, and prophets were
living pictures.
Yeah, exactly. Living pictures to show how God felt about the people at that time.
One could bring up Hosea.
I did. I said, are you suggesting that since God told Hosea to go out and marry a prostitute, that we should all go out and marry prostitutes in order to make the point perfectly?
Right.
This hermeneutic, if it's taken to its logical extreme, just leads to
anarchy in the church, and it completely contradicts Paul's exhortations for everything to be done in good order. And you can't pit text against text like that. That's a totally illegitimate way to handle the Holy Scripture.
Here's what she said about good order. Quote, "Decently and in order. We must do things decently and in order. The Bible itself commands it," cry those who are frightened by that which is beyond the traditional order. Unfortunately, today's definition of order in the church often means pre-organized and intellectually controlled spiritual activity.
Like God commanded us to do.
Yes, it is flesh, not the Holy Spirit, that needs to be regulated. She warns against looking back to what God has done in the past.
Warns against it.
Yes. We shouldn't look back to what God has done in the past. We should look to the present, what he's doing in our lives right now.
Again, you've got to throw in a note of American culture here. We are a forward-looking people.
Yeah.
We are an ahistorical people, and in our children, this is getting tougher and tougher. They're more ahistorical than we.
Well, in fact, that's why she says, how do we get into the anointing? Quote, break with tradition. That's mm-hmm. her answer. Break with tradition.
Well, I don't think any of us wants to defend tradition qua tradition
right.
here. But if the church service is you, if you locate God, quote, by where the action is, in logic you've begged the question. You can find a lot of action of different kinds. The occult will offer action,
yeah.
too. That doesn't answer the question.
What kind of action?
What kind of action?
But breaking with tradition has become a tradition.
Yeah, yeah, it's a tradition for us now. Glenn in New York, good evening.
Hello.
Yes.
What's your question, Glenn?
Okay, first of all, I'd just like to talk about a little experience I had, then give you a scripture.
Okay.
Okay, I'll make it brief. About 7 or 8 years ago when I just got saved and I'd never heard about the laughing phenomenon, I was just at a service and it just broke out spontaneously. I mean, just one person started laughing and the next thing I knew, someone else started laughing, and eventually I was caught up in it also. And it seemed to have a healing, cathartic sort of effect. I would like to back. Now, you've kind of limited my response by only limiting me to one scripture, because the scripture that I want to quote is part of two scriptures that would make sense. You understand what I'm saying? If I can't give you the one,
well, go ahead and give us the one. We'll try to track you.
Okay. Well, it's Psalm 126. So can I read one
sure.
and two?
Sure. Yeah. Read it.
Okay. It says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity mm-hmm. of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter,
uh-huh.
and our tongue with singing." This is the King James Version.
Uh-huh.
"Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." And this is a scripture that the Lord has been ministering to me regarding the laughing phenomenon. I've not experienced that again since 7 or 8 years ago that it's happened to me. I've not really been a part of this current movement,
mm-hmm.
but I have experienced it at least once, and that is a scripture that the Lord, you know, that I have felt that the Lord has ministered to me regarding the situation.
Okay, well, let's talk about context, Glenn, because I don't believe the Lord could be ministering this verse to you about the Laughing Revival, because the context has nothing to do with the Laughing Revival. The context has to do with praise to God for release from captivity. It's not about you and your captivity.
Exactly.
It's about the captivity of Israel in a particular historical period. And I'll tell you, if you were coming out of Babylonian captivity with your shackles taken off of your arms and your legs and so forth, you would be laughing. And you can apply this to the Christian and say, when I hear that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, I laugh with joy. Mm-hmm. But it is in response to something that is told to me. It is not part of a collective command uttered to laugh.
And there are perfectly good psychological explanations as to why, when you have a public assembly and someone starts laughing, others join in.
Sure, the thing in the 70s that you used to pull the string, and it was one of these
you
things.
It was only you, yeah, who owned things like this.
Right. The thing would laugh, and everybody in the room would start laughing just by hearing this little machine laugh.
I wonder if Rod was in suspended animation through the 70s. He doesn't seem to remember it too well.
I won't tell you why the 70s were a blur. It won't sanctify any of us.
John in Jersey City, good evening. Are you there, John?
Good morning, gentlemen. How are you doing?
Fine, thanks.
I called, in reference to the Gospel according to Thomas. Mm-hmm. Is that a part of the Gnostic Gospels, what you're talking
about?
Yes, it
is.
Okay, I've done exhaustive studies for the last 8 years on Scripture, from the first page to the last page. Martin Luther wanted to take the last book out of the Bible. You knew that, right? Or you don't know that?
Both Luther and Calvin wondered about St. John's apocalypse. Their view was not the view that's common in American evangelicalism.
And you have to realize this was a part of a discussion of Renaissance scholars over the canonicity of certain books.
Right.
It had nothing to do with whether they liked the material in the book.
Right.
Scholars at that time were simply debating canonicity of certain books. And
okay, because I find a lot, they might be an off branch from the Dead Sea Scrolls, an offshoot from them, because the reason that they claim to be enlightened is because they never planned, this crazy group never planned on their gospels ever being found. They put them in the ground like to bury them, but I've been able to break their code,
Yeah, well, thanks, John. So people will know out there, the Gnostic phenomenon out there, we're speaking of Gnosticism as having wide-ranging influences, but there is a real revival of Gnosticism where people are standing up, waving their hands, and saying, I am a Gnostic.
Yes. And a slick four-color magazine.
Yeah.
Gnosis magazine.
It's quite remarkable.
Why do you need to read it?
It has words. Just a scratch and sniff section would have done nicely. David in Oxnard, good evening.
Good evening. I just have a comment. It would seem to me that comparing the Laughing Revival to a sporting event is self-incriminating.
Hmm.
In a sporting event, you have paid professional entertainers surrounded by a group of people. That's the audience.
Yes, why is that a false analogy?
That's what we have in much of today's evangelicalism.
Well, but let me continue. It doesn't really matter what the entertainers want to do. They do what the audience wants.
Uh-huh.
In worship, God is the audience.
Right.
Yes. Exactly.
Right.
And
amen.
Worshipers are the activists.
Right.
They're the ones that are actively participating, and so the worshipers should be concerned about what the audience wants.
That's
and
right.
What God wants.
That's
you mean
right.
You mean when God meets with his people, he doesn't want them to express their own idea of what they want to do in worship that Sunday? He wants to meet with them and tell them a few things?
I think he's made it real clear what he wants.
Yeah.
Great.
Yep. One of the ones that I keep going to the same things because they're so non-Gnostic. God orders us to baptize and to take of the Lord's Supper. Right in the middle of this. This is what he does command of
to
us when we get
and
together.
Teach.
The sacraments are part of it, and the hearing of the word intelligently laid across. And especially with the sacraments, you'll get a unanimous no.
But Rod, doesn't it say in Acts 2 that the early Christians gathered together regularly to listen to the apostles' teaching, to receive the sacraments, and to laugh?
No, that's not Acts 2:42. It's not the last
it's
part.
It's not canonical.
Kind of drained away there.
Just in some of the manuscripts. Hey, Darren.
Yeah.
In Tustin, California, good evening.
Oh, hi.
Hi, what's your question?
Well, I was going to just share with you guys my experience of this phenomenon.
Fire away.
I have a brother on the East Coast, and about 3 years ago, he shared with me on the phone one night about this holy laughter phenomenon, and he said it was just wonderful. And I already knew that the pastor of his church doesn't really care to adhere so much to Scripture. They just like to do whatever feels good.
Right.
Now, my dad had went to his church when he lived in Maryland, and he said, you know, that he confronted the pastor on it, and the pastor didn't want to hear anything about it. But, you know, this just doesn't seem right to me. And then I flew home to Louisiana, and I went to a family reunion. Mm-hmm. And while I was home, we all went to my sister's Pentecostal-type church.
Mm-hmm.
It's a non-denominational but very Pentecostal.
Mm-hmm.
And I saw things there that just really made my mind wonder. First of all, they had the spinning girls. Okay.
Really?
I never.
That usually happens in other places, but
other types of establishments
in Louisiana.
It all started in Houma, Louisiana, southwest of New Orleans.
Huh.
Now there's this girl that started it all out. She would start spinning during the praise and worship, which lasted like almost 45 minutes to an hour. She would spin feverishly for a whole hour, just spinning like a top.
Muslims have that. Whirling dervishes.
Whirling dervishes. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and my unsaved brother-in-law, who my sister brought to church one day, goes, man, that must be of God, because how in the world could someone spin like a top for a whole hour and not get sick
yeah.
or throw up?
Yeah.
Gosh,
and I'm
yeah.
thinking, that can't be of God. It just right.
No,
can't be.
It cannot be.
You know, another thing we're thinking about here, it might be that some of these phenomena have some sort of cathartic and healing effect. It's in the domain of the psychiatrist more than of the theologian.
For people who are sick of the super spiritual slop out there, whether it's New Age or whether it's evangelical smiley faces, every brushed and polished cheeks every Sunday of people who don't have any distress and they're laughing their way into oblivion, laughing themselves to death. If you're sick of all of this, there is someone who was sane. He lived 2,000 years ago. He was God in the flesh, and he was crucified for sin, raised for justification, and if you place your trust in him, he is right now at the right hand of God the Father in his fleshly body, interceding and praying that your faith will not fail.
Yep.
And you can find him in his word.
Only in his word. Jack Deere, one of the leaders of the Vineyard Movement, writes, in order to fulfill God's highest purpose for our lives, we must be able to hear his voice both in the written word and in the word, capital W. The written word is not a capital W.
Really?
In the word, freshly spoken from heaven. Satan understands the strategic importance of Christians hearing God's voice, so he has launched various attacks against us in this area. Ultimately, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, sola scriptura, is demonic, even though Christian
really?
Theologians have been used to perfect it.
It's demonic.
Wow. Well, it really does come down to that question, doesn't it? The Scriptures are either sufficient for everything we need in faith and practice, or they're not.
And folks, if you want to get a handle on this, it's free of charge. Just call us, 1-800-956-2644, and we'll send it to you right away, a whole pamphlet that we put together on this series. Also, we have our next issue of Modern Reformation coming out on missions and evangelism. You got to get a copy of it. Just look it over. If you've never seen this magazine, you got to take a look at it. You'll want to keep subscribing, but if you don't, mark cancel and keep the free copy just for taking a look at it. Call 1-800-956-2644. Joel in Houston, Texas, we only have a second here.
Okay, hi, fine. I'm glad to finally talk to you.
Good to talk to you in Houston.
Yeah. By the way, I picked up your little comment about the Holy Grail, too.
Oh, Monty Python watcher.
Well, I'm a Lutheran. I grew up Lutheran. I'm
yeah?
actually a Lutheran school teacher now, and I've got a friend. We grew up in the same church, grew up together, and he's now telling me I'm no longer saved because I haven't spoken in tongues. As a Reformed person, not experiencing these things, how do we witness to somebody like that?
Get them back to reading Romans and Galatians.
Yeah,
the Word
yeah.
will take care of a lot of that for you.
Yeah, when an evangelical or a Pentecostal is in victory mode, there's virtually no chink in the armor. All you've got is the Word.
And the danger here is, it's one thing, I have charismatic brothers and sisters who would be greatly offended to hear another charismatic or Pentecostal person say
yeah.
something like that. I have many charismatic brothers and sisters who say, I believe that this is an experience that I have, but I don't believe that you have a second baptism in the Holy Spirit,
good.
And you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit unless you do this, and there are a lot of them out there. But anyone who says that, is a heretic.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.